Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Glad you're here today on the day that most men have been waiting for and most women have been rueing. It's the start of NFL football today. That really counts. It's not the fake stuff that we've had to endure for a while. But that's not really why we're here. We're here, of course, to worship and to look into the Word and to have fellowship together. And I'm just really glad that I get to do that with you folks on an ongoing basis, and looking forward to what the Lord has to say to us through His Word this morning. Going to read the Scripture with you first. It's going to be from the book of Philippians, of course. We're working our way through. Today we start the second half of the book in Philippians chapter 3. So I will be reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Philippians 3, starting at verse 1, I'd invite you and encourage you to turn there and follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and reading down through verse 6. Here's what it says. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Some of you know that we lived in Kelora for a while, from 1994 to late 2000. And when we lived in Kelora, I would occasionally go inline skating on the roads that, you know, where we lived in that area. And it was good exercise. It was something different, and it was kind of fun. So one day, I went out, and I happened to meet up with every bicyclist, pedestrian, inline skater's nightmare. There was an angry dog, right? And so he was not very happy about the fact that I was skating past, I think it was a female, if I remember correctly, skating past her house. And so as dogs will do, they bark and throw a fit and threaten and all those things. And I was certainly hoping that this was a well-trained dog who knew its property boundaries and wouldn't go past them. And of course, that was not the case. So this particular dog, I think, could sense that this was a golden opportunity, right? Because this not-so-well-balanced guy on these skates with this worried, fearful look on his face, this dog was ready. So here she came out of the yard and right up to me, barking, just looking to take advantage of the opportunity. You got to hand it to that dog, though. It had a strategy, I think, because here I am on these skates. You know, I was good going forward, but so she would circle me, and I would have to try to face her on these skates. And the inevitable happened, and when the opportunity was just right, she seized it, and somehow she got around behind me and got onto my calf, bit me in the calf, and so at that point, I don't know what I did. I got desperate, started kicking, and just got out of there as fast as I could. So I went home, of course, took the skates off, and cleaned up the bite, and thought, I'm going back to that guy's house and let him know, you know. So get in the car, go over there. I pull in the driveway, and sure enough, there's a guy out there, and he's cleaning his gutters. And the dog is in the driveway and barking and everything. Well, fortunately, the guy was there, so he called the dog and put it in the house, and it was looking out the screen door at me like, let me at you again, you know. And so I explained to the guy what had happened and how she had charged out of the yard and barked at me and then, you know, ultimately bit me in the leg. And I showed him. And I'll never forget it. The guy took his hat off, kind of rubbed his hand through his hair like this, looked at the dog in the window, and he said, yeah, she'll do that. I'm like, that's all I'm going to get. No, are you okay? You know, no offer to pay for a doctor's visit. She'll do that. So I don't even remember how it ended. I was just flabbergasted and frustrated, and I left there. Now, suppose at the beginning of that road there was a sign, a warning that said, angry dog ahead? Would it have made a difference to me? Would I have done something different? Being who I am, I can't be totally sure, right, that it would have made a difference, but I hope I would have been smart enough to choose a different route. Go down another road, a road where there were no warnings about angry dogs. We see warnings all the time, don't we? We see warnings all the time. These are just a sampling of the warnings that are on the side of cigarettes, and none of them are good. Everything that's on there is bad, you know. Low fetal birth weight, emphysema, cancer, hazardous to your health, carbon monoxide, all those kinds of things. We see that all the time. And yet still, I think it's down, but I think it's between 15 and 20% of the population still chooses to smoke in spite of the warnings. See signs like this, and yet, you know, if you look hard enough on the internet, you still see trucks wedged under overpasses, right? Because they didn't heed the warning. One of the places we run at Fair Hill is a bridge over the road, and now it's halfway closed off because somebody hit it from underneath. They didn't heed the warning. High voltage, keep out. What's the worst that could happen, right? You know, you better heed the warning. How about this one? Watch for falling rocks. I never see any falling rocks. It's not going to happen to me, right? Better heed the warning. Wet floor. Easy enough. You don't see it. You come out, you slip. And maybe the most famous one, though, is this one. Caution. Handle with care. I'm hot. And you know the lawsuit from McDonald's that the person sued McDonald's because they got burnt by hot coffee. Well, duh, we would say, right? So now every cup of coffee says that it's hot, tells you that it's hot. Warnings are great. They are wonderful. And signs like the ones that I've shown you this morning can save us a lot of trouble. They can save us a lot of aggravation, a lot of stress, and sometimes a lot of pain in our lives. But it's only going to happen if we heed the warning. If we see what it says, take it to heart, and then put it into practice. If it's something very important, we would do well to heed those warnings. And so getting bit by a dog or slipping on a wet floor or getting your truck stuck under a bridge is one thing. But what about being electrocuted? You know, what about getting lung cancer or heart disease or a stroke? See, I think that the higher the stakes are, so to speak, the more diligent and the more vigilant we ought to be about heeding warnings that we're given. We understand these warnings when they pertain to physical safety or to our physical life and death. And we know that there are certain things that can harm us. We also know that there are certain things that people are willing to take their chances with. You see it all the time. They know the danger. I'm amazed at these people who do free climbing on rocks. And we're not just talking 10 or 15 feet up there. Some guy free climbed El Capitan. You can look that up and see if that's nuts or what. No ropes, no harness, no safety. And I'm like, risk reward. What's the, you know, the reward is, hey, I made it. The risk is you're done, you know. And so sometimes the higher the stakes, the more people are willing to take their chances. Not sure why that is. Hang gliding, bull riding, all these things. But it also takes place in the spiritual realm. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to give us, and these Philippian people at the same time, people obviously that he loves very much, we've talked about that, but he's going to give them a very serious warning. And it's a warning that he hopes that they take to heart. That warning is indeed a matter of life and death, but it's not a matter of physical life and death. It's a matter of spiritual life and death for these people. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that the warning was a matter of spiritual life and death? I say that because this warning that he's going to give us in this third chapter of Philippians this morning dealt with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely fundamental and the center of our faith. And it's a message that Paul summarized for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. And he said, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the sins of people, just like you and me. He died there. He paid the price. This is the gospel message he talks about. And that message of the gospel, that simple message of the gospel, was extremely very, very important to the Apostle Paul. In fact, it was that message that he had committed his entire life of ministry to spread. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. It has always been my ambition since he came to know Jesus. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Not only did he want to preach the gospel, he wanted to preach it where it was not known. But it was his ambition to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel has always been my ambition. He said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." When he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," many people believe that he's using a figure of speech that we're not very familiar with called a litotes. You can look it up. And a litotes states the positive as the opposite of the negative. Now, follow me for a second. So it's like when we say, "Yeah, she's not a bad singer." What we mean is she's actually a great singer. But we say it that way. We say, "Oh, she's not a bad singer." When Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," what he's saying is, "I am proud of the gospel. It's the thing that defines my life. My desire is to preach the gospel." The gospel message was so important to Paul that he said this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." Let them be under God's curse. And that's exactly what was happening, because there was a group of false teachers who were perverting this gospel message that was so vitally important to Paul. They were taking that message and they were twisting it just a little bit. They were modifying the gospel message to teach something that it was never intended to teach. And Paul wants to warn these people very, very specifically and in a way that they know that he's serious. And in that process of perverting the gospel, these people were actually hindering people from genuinely coming to know Jesus as their Savior. These people were called the Judaizers. You may have heard that word before. The Judaizers were a group of people who said that they believed that Jesus was the Savior, but that he was only the Savior of Jews. That was the little twist that they put on it. That was the caveat that they put on that message. And so that meant that if you were not a Jew, that the only way you could come to know Jesus as your Savior was to first become a Jew. So before you could trust Christ personally by faith, you first had to convert to Judaism. And because of what we know in the New Testament and what it teaches and what Jesus taught, we know that nothing could be further from the truth. According to the Judaizers, your conversion to Judaism would include all the things that we might imagine. It would include keeping the law to the best of your ability. It would include conforming to all of the outward Jewish rituals and customs. It would mean being circumcised if you were a male. This was an issue that was quite prominent in the early church. And one of the reasons we know that it was quite prominent in the early church and that the Judaizers themselves were so prominent was that this was an issue that was dealt with by the apostles and other people at what's called the Jerusalem Council that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. They were dealing with this very problem. And that took place all the way back in A.D. 50. So it didn't take very long for people to somehow pervert the gospel message. It was a false gospel. I don't know how else to say it. We know that because there were Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 that had come to know Jesus. They had converted. They had trusted Christ by faith. And they weren't required to first turn to Judaism. So we know that it was a false teaching. So in these verses, Paul is going to issue a warning, a very serious warning, a warning of spiritual life and death. And I think that the Philippians would do well to pay attention to it, but we also would do well to pay close attention not only to the specifics of this warning, but also to the lessons that we can learn from it as well. And so look how he starts in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Now, the translation that you have may say, may translate that first word of the sentence as "finally." And some have used that to say, you see what preachers do? They get halfway through their message and they say, and in conclusion, and then they go on for another 20 minutes, right? So I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think really what he's saying, it's just kind of a transition from one topic to another. It's like he's saying, and so my brothers rejoice, or well then my brothers rejoice, or moreover my brothers rejoice. He says, I don't mind writing the same things to you again because it's going to be a safeguard for you. Now we need to remember that the theme of the book that we've been calling this sermon series is lasting joy. And Paul has mentioned this idea of joy and rejoicing many times already throughout the book. And when he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, I think that's what he's referring to, this idea of joy and rejoicing. After all, he's mentioned it in chapter 1 and verse 3. He mentioned it twice in chapter 1 and verse 18. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 25. He mentioned it in chapter 2 and verse 2. And he mentioned it in chapter 2 and verse 18. And so Matthew Henry, who's a famous Bible commentator and scholar, said this. He said, quote, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hook. Such a great word picture. I love that. He'll put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hook. Nehemiah said it most plainly in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Paul says, I don't mind saying it again because it's going to be a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord and let that rejoicing, let that joy be your strength, even in the face of temptations that you might have, even in the face of false teachers that might come your way. And then he moves right into this warning that he has for the Philippians in verse 2. Look what that says. It says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He calls these Judaizers dogs. And whether we understand it or not, that is definitely a derogatory term. See, it might be hard for us to understand that this morning because we as Americans have very interesting relationships with our dogs. We treat them like they're members of the family. And you're saying, well, they are, right? And that's just the way we think about our dogs. They live inside with us, right? We buy them food just for them. We feed them at least once a day. We give them water. We clean up after them. You know, they share the furniture with us sometimes. We have this interesting relationship. As it's said, you know, a dog is a man's best friend. But that's not how it was. It was much different back in first century Israel. Back then, dogs were nothing more than scavengers. And they fed on whatever they could find. They didn't have someone feeding them several times a day and giving them exactly what they wanted. They fed on whatever they could find, things like roadkill, getting into the trash heaps. And all you need to do is go to a third world country today and you'll see the same thing. We threatened to have this wonderful ministry down in Peru where we would come and take care of all the dogs for these people because they look so bad, just mangy and hair falling out and skinny. And that's just the life of a dog in a third world country. And so to the Jews back then, dogs were the perfect image of everything that was unclean. That's the image that they had of dogs. Jews also used this word dogs to describe other Jews who had lapsed in their following of Judaism and were no longer keeping the law. But here in this passage, Paul kind of turns the tables and he calls these Judaizers, these Jews, he calls them these unclean dogs. He calls them evildoers. And again, this is extremely ironic because here you had these people, the Judaizers, right, who were claiming to do the works of the law. But Paul says the exact opposite is true of them. They're actually doing evil. In their attempts to do good, Paul says they are evildoers. He says they're mutilators of the flesh, and it's an obvious reference to the Jewish practice of circumcision that was actually a great source of pride for the Jewish people back then. But Paul is saying that these Judaizers have even corrupted and tainted and contaminated that practice to the point where he calls it mutilation. And that's quite a graphic picture if we allow our minds to go there. Now in the verses that follow, in verses 3 through 6, Paul's going to give two of these, give, going to give to these people and to us two hindrances that will often keep people from coming to Jesus. Look what verse 3 says. It says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." The first hindrance that Paul gives is that of focusing on outward ritual rather than attitudes of the heart. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying true worship is not about the rituals we perform. It's primarily about the attitudes of our heart. We know this. We know this intrinsically, I think. We know that we can go through all kinds of forms and rituals. We can stand up at the right time. We can sit down at the right time. We can kneel at the right time. We can say the words of a prayer. We can say the words of a creed. We can sing a certain song or lift our hands or sit in silence or take communion every time it's offered. We can do all those things and still not truly worship. Because true worship's not about the rituals we perform. It's about the attitudes of our heart. And so it might be easy for us to point our fingers at these Judaizers and say, "You're too focused on your rituals. You're too caught up in the rituals of your day." But then we have to think about ourselves, don't we? We find ourselves saying, or at least thinking, many of the same thoughts. "You have to attend a certain kind of church," we might say. No, not that one, this one. Right? "Or you have to be baptized a certain way." Not that way, you know, this way. That's the way you have to be baptized. "Or you have to have communion a certain number of times or with a certain frequency. And if you don't, just not sure. You need to read a particular version of the Bible. Good enough for Paul, good enough for me, right? We can have these ideas. No, you can't worship with that style of music. You got to worship with this style of music. You have to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in a certain way, in a certain dynamic or expressive way, or I'm not sure about your faith, right? And what I want us to see is that we need to be very careful, because all of the things that I just mentioned are preferences. They're not requirements for salvation. And as soon as we take it that next step further and say, if you're not part of us, which is what the Judaizers were saying, if you're not part of us, then you're not part of God. If you're not saved, you're not in Him. And so, as soon as we make anything other than personal faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross a requirement for salvation, we absolutely pervert the true gospel message. As soon as we do that, as soon as we make anything else other than personal faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross a requirement for personal salvation, we absolutely pervert the true gospel message. And when we do that, we set ourselves up as God, and we steal the glory that belongs rightfully only to Him. We become a hindrance to people. We prevent them from coming to true faith in Christ because we've perverted the gospel. And Paul would say to us, "You're acting like wild dogs." And so, focusing on outward ritual rather than attitudes of the heart can hinder people from coming to Christ. But there's another hindrance that's very closely related to this one. The second hindrance that Paul's going to mention is this: focusing on personal achievement rather than Christ's finished work. Focusing on personal achievement rather than Christ's finished work. Look what verse 4 says. "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul says, these Judaizers, they think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh. Oh, really? Well, let me tell you something. I have more. Let me show you some things from my own life that are real reasons to brag as a Jew. And so he goes on to list those things in verses 5 and 6. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." And so he lists these seven things that at one point in his life he would have given him, or any Jew for that matter, would have given him great confidence in his standing before God as a Jewish person. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he was a Jew from birth. He wasn't some proselyte into Judaism from paganism. No, on the eighth day of my life, I was circumcised. He was a Jew from birth. It says he was of the people of Israel. And so having been born a Jew, he inherited all of the privileges that came with that. It says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born in the Holy Land. And Paul is proud of that. That was his tribe. It says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. It doesn't get any better than that. It says he was a Pharisee in regard to the law. Not only did the Pharisees keep the law, but they went above and beyond to keep the law. They put their own rules and regulations around the rules and regulations that already existed to make sure that they kept those rules and regulations. He says he was zealous in persecuting the church. We know the story before his conversion that he would take prisoners to Jerusalem simply because they were followers of the way. They were followers of Jesus. He says he was faultless in righteousness based on the law. In other words, he did a really, really good job of keeping the law. You weren't going to find anybody who was more committed to it than Paul himself. And he's saying, if these Judaizers think they have reason to boast about their Jewishness, let me tell you something. I have reason to boast even more. Maybe these things don't resonate with us. Maybe we don't understand what Paul is saying. But in our day and age, we might say it like this. We might say, I was a church member all my life. I took lots of classes and received a degree in theology with honors. Everyone agreed that I was a model Christian. I served on boards. I served on committees. I did everything I could to aggressively defend the faith. I was baptized as an infant and as an adult. I was both sprinkled and I was immersed. I took communion every time it was offered. And I always gave more than 10% of my gross pay, not my net pay. Right? I was looked up to by Christians in all denominations. See, Paul looked good, and it was indeed his sin that separated him from God. The scripture tells us that our sin separates us from our God. But in a sense, in Paul's case, and in the case of many of these Judaizers, it was really his goodness that hindered him from coming to God. Why? He thought he was so good he didn't need God. I follow the law in every way. I've done it all. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've done it all. He didn't think he needed Jesus. He was just doing fine by himself. Thank you very much. And so there's no question about it based on the personal testimony that Paul has given us here in these verses. These two hindrances are very real. And from a human perspective, they've kept many people from coming to faith in Jesus, focusing on outward ritual rather than attitudes of the heart. Has kept many people from putting their faith and trust in Jesus, focusing on personal achievement rather than on Christ's finished work, has kept many people from coming to Jesus. It's too easy. All you're saying, all I have to do is believe that Jesus died and rose again? No, it's too easy. I got to do some stuff. I got to earn my way. And so I hope that we won't allow these things to keep us from putting our faith and trust in Christ alone and in his finished work, because here's what we know is true. It's not about what we do or the way we do it. It's about what Jesus has already done. Let that sink in for a minute. It's not about what we do or even the way we do it. It's about what Jesus has already done. D. James Kennedy, he's the guy down in Florida, church in Florida, Presbyterian pastor that had the evangelism explosion, very well-known pastor down there. He illustrated it, and I thought it was a tremendous illustration that I want to share with you this morning. He said, suppose that you're standing on the edge of a cliff, and on the edge of this cliff is a canyon that is 5,000 feet deep. It goes way down there. And across that canyon, across that gaping hole in the earth, is another cliff that you need to get to, but it's way over there, 200 feet away. Now, let's suppose that you have a nice, strong climbing rope that's rated to hold 3,000 pounds, and so you know that this rope would easily support you. But the trouble is that the chasm is 200 feet wide, and you only have 100 feet of rope. What are you going to do? You have no idea what to do. So let's say that I were to suddenly come along and you would explain to me the problem. I need to get to the other side. It's 200 feet across. I only have 100 feet of rope. I would say, no worries. And I would pull out of my pocket a brand new spool of thread. And I would say, this spool of thread is way longer than 100 feet long. We got what it takes to get across. And, I would say, we can tie my thread to your rope, and that's going to give us more than what we need to get across. Would you do it? I might try to tell you, it's very good thread. It's the best thread they sell. Still wouldn't do it. Okay, so let's switch it up then. Let's say that instead of 100 feet of strong rope, you have 190 feet of strong rope. Well, we got this now, right? All we need is 10 feet. Let's tie my thread onto your rope, and we got it. We only need 10 feet. You got 190 feet. You wouldn't do it. You absolutely wouldn't do it. We all know why. Just wouldn't do it. See, the reason that the rope plus the thread wouldn't work is because we know that it simply cannot save us. Same is true with faith and works. Jesus provided everything that we need for salvation when he died on the cross and rose again. Well, let's say we had 199 feet, 11 inches of rope, and all we needed was to stretch it just that last little bit. Can we use the thread now? No. Because rope and thread, they don't go together. Faith and works are the same way. Our works don't save us. Yes, the works will come as a result of our faith. But the finished work of Jesus has to be the only thing that we're trusting for our salvation. And so I would plead with you today, I would urge you, I would encourage you, whatever word you want to use, to trust in Jesus and to trust in him alone for your salvation. Paul had every reason in the world to have confidence in the flesh, he said. And if these Judaizers think they had reason, I have far more. Let me list for you seven things that would give me confidence in the flesh. But that's a perversion of the gospel. Paul wants these people to know that they simply have to repent, turn from their sins, turn to Christ, put their faith in him, and that they could be saved, just like everybody else is saved by faith, by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus. And so Paul was deeply concerned that these false teachers were somehow going to influence these Philippian people and steer them in a bad direction. And so he wrote this warning. And he said, beware the dog. Beware of the dogs. They're out there. They want to get a hold of you and not let go. Because they'll do that. They'll do that. Right? And so, we can't allow outward ritual to keep us from Jesus. We can't allow our own personal achievements to give us some false sense of security. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. And the scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. So in the best way I know, I just want to encourage you to turn to Jesus and be saved. I know many of you here, especially in this service this morning, have done that already. But trust in what Jesus has already done for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we are so thankful that you've not made us work for our salvation. You've given it as a free gift. And so, Lord, I pray that each one here today would simply reach out by faith and receive that free gift and make it their own today. Thank you, Lord, that we're not dependent on ourselves in our own ability to get the job done because we are weak and needy people, Lord. I am so thankful that the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world to provide a way for weak and needy sinners like us to have a personal relationship with you. So I pray for everyone here in your presence today, Lord. If there's anyone who doesn't know you as their own personal Savior, based on what you've already done for them, Lord, may today be the day when they would simply repent of their sins, turn from them, Lord, and turn to you by faith. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts today, Lord, to bring us to that point, we ask. Lord, we love you. We thank you for those who take this message of salvation, this simple message of faith around the world. We pray that you would bless the remainder of this day and our missions conference, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would continue to help us to have a burden for those who need to hear this message, that we might share it freely. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.